The Lord be with you. We can't imagine beyond our life, but Jesus gives us life beyond imagining. And to explain to you what I mean by that, I want to talk to you about a man who was a part of our congregation years ago, Herbert Garland. Now, Herbert was Donna's husband. He died about 7 years ago. And if you knew him, you probably called him Tiny, because he was 6'3". Tiny grew up in Illinois, and in 1957, he got a draft notice. And rather than get randomly assigned somewhere, he went and enlisted with the Navy. And they had him take their entrance exam, and they sent him to get medical training, and he became a hospital corpsman. And they sent him to SoCal, and there he spent most of his time transporting mothers in labor to the Navy hospital to help give birth to children. And in many ways, it couldn't be better, right? He was serving his country in a beautiful place, bringing babies into the world. In Jesus' time, there were people who thought it literally could not get better than that. Because just like today, there are many different Christian denominations, back in Jesus' time, there were many different Jewish groups. And one of those Jewish groups was called the Sadducees. The Sadducees believed that to be Jewish should mean spending your time worshiping God in the temple through sacrifices. And the Sadducees only acknowledged the first five books of the Hebrew Scriptures. And as a result, they didn't believe there was a resurrection. They didn't believe there was a life after death, because the first five books of the Bible don't really talk much about life after death. In the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, God makes a promise to Abraham, not that he's going to live forever, but that Abraham will have more children than stars in the sky, and that they will have a land in which to live that they can call their own. And in the second book of the Bible, the book of Exodus, God makes a promise to Moses, not that he's going to live forever, but that God will fulfill that promise he made to Abraham by setting Abraham's descendants free from slavery in Egypt and leading them to the promised land where he will make of them a mighty nation. And then, in the fifth book of the Bible, the book of Deuteronomy, God says to that generation that's finally going to make it to that promised land that they are to obey God's commandments, not so that they will live forever, but so that they and their children after them will live long in the land that God gives them. The Sadducees, they read these five books of the Bible and they say, what God promises us is children and a country to call our own. It doesn't get any better than that. And in fact, when they hear Jesus preaching about the resurrection, they think it could get a lot worse than that. Because in their mind, marriage exists for one reason. It is to make sure that people have babies. Because if you think there's no life after death, the only legacy you can leave in this world is children to carry on your name. And in fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 25, it actually describes that if a man dies having married but is childless, his widow should marry his brother. And this does two things. First, it makes sure that the widow has a family to take care of her. But second, the firstborn of her new marriage to that brother will succeed to the name, will succeed to the name of the deceased brother so that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. Does that make sense? You die, you don't have a kid. Your brother marries your wife, the first kid they have is considered the dead guy's child and carries on his name. Because there's no other life beyond death in their mind. And so this brings up a challenging situation if there's going to be a resurrection. They come to Jesus and they say, but Jesus, if everyone comes back to life after death and there's a woman who's married a brother and they don't have kids and so she married another brother and this happens seven times in the resurrection, whose wife is she going to be? And yes, that seems a little extreme. I know it's a situation. You're like, come on, how realistic is that? But my bet is we can all think of situations in which it would become extremely uncomfortable to spend eternity with everyone you have ever known. Yeah? Tiny didn't get to spend his whole 4 years of naval service in SoCal helping babies be born. Eventually, he was put on a transport ship and sent around the Pacific, particularly Southeast Asia. Now, here's the thing. In the late 50s, we as the United States were officially in between wars, right? We were no longer in the Korean War, and we weren't quite yet officially in the Vietnam War. But we had allies, the French and the British, and they were very much involved in wars in Southeast Asia. They were involved in wars to try to keep their colonies from breaking free and becoming communists. And so Tiny and his transport ship were being sent to provide medical assistance in the region. And at one point, Tiny got deployed as an attachment to British and Australian troops. And what this meant was, Tiny wasn't just helping people with all the resources of the American medical system. Tiny wasn't just there as an auxiliary assistant. Tiny was suddenly in charge of keeping soldiers alive who had been wounded on the battlefront and sent back to him. It also meant that he had far fewer resources than normal, and so he was sent more soldiers than he had supplies for. He was sent more bodies than he had beds for or blood for. He was given more emergencies than he had time to examine. And so what Tiny had to do was to triage, to determine among his limited resources and the many people who needed them, who would get those resources. And the truth is, we all triage, right? Because we all have limited amounts of everything in this life. We have a limited amount of time, and so we have to triage who we spend it with. Because time spent in one place is time not spent somewhere else. We have a limited amount of money, and so we triage. We have to prioritize where we put our money, because it means we're not putting it somewhere else. There's an extent to which we even triage our concern. Because we have a limited capacity to care about things. And so as we become invested in one cause or another, what often happens is we spend less time caring about another cause. And if we're really honest, we might even acknowledge that we have a capacity of triaging love. Because our love in this life is limited, maybe not in a conceptual sense, right? Maybe we wish the best for everyone. But on a practical level, we have a limited amount of time and attention that we can give to people. And so we make choices about who gets that time and attention. For the Sadducees, they cannot imagine what it would mean to spend eternity with one woman triaging her love among seven husbands. And to be honest, that makes sense to me, right? I have trouble enough at coffee hour where I have to make choices among who I'm going to spend my time and attention among all you people that I want to talk to on a Sunday morning. But now to imagine spending eternity doing that amongst all the people I have ever loved and cared about, and maybe not even just all the people I've loved and cared about, but now also among the people that maybe I don't really care about that much. Maybe people I'd rather not see again, my exes, right? People I've hurt and disappointed, now I have to spend eternity with them also, figuring out how to split up my time and manage that. That doesn't sound good. It maybe is easier to simply say, you know what, the resurrection isn't real. In 2 Thessalonians, Paul writes to the church there that there are people who are claiming the day of the Lord has already arrived. And what that means is there are people claiming that Jesus has already come back. And people saying, but it doesn't seem any different. And they're saying, well, yeah, because it's not. Because this is as good as it gets. Paul says to the Thessalonians, one, don't believe them. But two, before Jesus comes to bring us into the reality that he promises us, we must first confront the lawless one. The lawless one is this mysterious person, a person who rejects God's law that tells us to continually expand the number of people whom we love. And the lawless one says, instead of worshiping God, worship me, and sets himself up as a God for us. Now look, every generation is convinced Jesus is coming back in their time, and every generation is convinced that the lawless one exists in their time, and I love to play this game too. I got all sorts of ideas who it could be. But the truth is, for each of us, before we experience the reality of the resurrection that Jesus promises, we will be confronted with our own lawless one. Each of us will be confronted with a voice that says, well, you can't imagine anything better than what you got now, so it doesn't exist. What can God give you really that's better than this? Nothing. So why are you worrying about what God wants? Why don't you worry about what you want? Why don't you just get as good as you can for you and yours right now and leave it at that? For Tiny, that voice of the lawless one came to him when he began to receive not only wounded British and Australian troops, but also captured enemy combatants. Not his enemies, but the enemies of those British and Australian troops. Now, the Geneva Convention, which both the US and the UK are part of, makes it very clear that when enemy combatants are captured, they are to be given the same medical treatment as everyone else. There is not meant to be a distinction based on nationality, but only based on need. Tiny knew this. It is U.S. military policy to follow this. As a medical officer, he swore an oath to do this. And as a Christian, he knew that every person's life is sacred, no matter where they're from. But at the same time, he was stationed with soldiers who made it very clear that the lives of their buddies should come before the lives of their enemies. They made it very clear to him that what mattered in that moment were the British and Australian troops and not the others. Because those soldiers couldn't see a reality past that moment, couldn't see a reality past that fight. But friends, just because we can't see something doesn't mean it's not there. The Sadducees, they read the first five books of the Bible, and they can't see any promise of life beyond death, and so they say, it's not there. But Jesus says to them, yeah, it is, just look a little harder. And he says it's right there when God talks to Moses in the burning bush. In Exodus 3:6, God says to Moses, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God doesn't say, I was the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they've been dead for hundreds of years, but God says, I am their God right now. Jesus says, because to God, all of them are alive. You see, the promise of the resurrection isn't that someday Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will be alive again. It is that right now, to God, the resurrection is real. We as humans, we experience time linearly, but for God, all of reality happens in a single moment. And so the day of resurrection is already here to God, and the dead are alive. And because of that, the idea of marriage existing simply to create children, to carry on a legacy after death, no longer applies to people who trust in the resurrection. Jesus says they will no longer die, and so they will be like angels. And here's the thing, angels, they don't get married. Angels don't get married because they love perfectly already. Here in this life, we triage our love, right? We say, look, there's only so many friends I'm going to be able to hang out with. I've got a lot of family members, but I'm only going to spend time with some of them. And we say, I'm going to try to pick one person to marry at a time to love my whole life. But because that is the extent of what we as humans are capable of. But Jesus says in the resurrection, our love will no longer be limited. Friends, in the resurrection, you will be there with your spouse and you will love your spouse. But just like you loved your spouse before you married, and yet the relationship you had before marriage ended and became a new relationship in marriage, in which hopefully your love deepens and became more profound, so too in the resurrection, the concept of marriage will no longer apply. Not because you have stopped loving your spouse, but because you have loved them so perfectly now in the resurrection that marriage is no longer a word that can even begin to describe it. And because you will no longer be limited by time and space, you will be like God, capable of experiencing all things at once. You will be able to love perfectly not just that one spouse, but any spouses you have had before who have died. You will be able to love even your exes. You will be able to love, in fact, every single person who has ever lived perfectly. And look, I'll admit, I don't understand how that'll work. It is beyond my imagining. But the promise is the life that God gives us is beyond imagining, and it will be good. In 2 Thessalonians, after Paul says not to worry about Jesus' coming and not to listen to the lawless one, he says that instead of worrying about when Jesus is coming or what the resurrection will look like, that we should instead give thanks that God has given us these incredible promises through grace. And in verses 16 and 17, Paul goes on to pray, "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and through grace gave us eternal comfort and good hope, comfort your hearts and strengthen them in every good work and word." Comfort your hearts and strengthen them in every good work and word. To say, when we cannot believe in a world beyond our imagining, Jesus comforts our hearts and strengthens them in good works and words, which is to say, when we can't imagine a reality beyond the one we know, what we can do is do good works that let us live for just a moment into that reality, into a reality where love is not limited. And maybe you do that by volunteering in the Sunday school, even though you don't have kids, because you want to live in a reality where your family is bigger than your own. Or maybe you do it by volunteering at the food bank or giving food to those who are hungry, even though no one you know is hungry, because you want your love to expand beyond the people in your own circle. Maybe you read news about what's happening in countries all around the world, even though you have no connection there. Maybe you pray for and advocate people in those places because you trust that someday you will experience a resurrection in which all those people from all the ends of the earth will be with you, and you want to start learning to love them now. You want to live into that hope that you cannot yet see. That's what Tiny did. When he was pressured to only treat his allies and not their enemies, Tiny stood by the Geneva Convention and the oath he took as a medical officer. He stood by his faith as a Christian, and he used his medical skills and resources based not on nationality, but based on need. And after 2 weeks, the Brits sent him back. He was convinced that he had done the right thing in that moment, but the choices he made continue to haunt him through the rest of his life, because even if he did what he believed was right, it still meant that some people he could help and some people he couldn't, and some of those he couldn't died. He didn't like to talk about this. I think, honestly, the only reason he shared this with me because he was dying. He was dying, and ironically, he was not receiving the medical attention he needed, because it was in the weeks and months following the campfire, And there were not enough resources for everyone who needed them in that moment. But in those final weeks, we would talk, and when we talked, we would pray. And we would pray to the God who doesn't have to triage forgiveness and love. We prayed to the God who has enough for everyone. Tiny lived his life in the hope that he could not yet see. And when he died trusting that he would rise to eternal life. And when he rose to new life, he would see not only his family and his friends that he would love, he would also see those soldiers, the ones he could save and the ones he couldn't. And he trusted that each and every one of those soldiers would greet him in love, because each and every one of those soldiers has a medic who could heal them beyond our understanding. A medic by the name of Jesus Christ who could heal them not just in body but in soul. Friends, the lawless one wants to convince you that there is no life beyond what you can imagine. But Jesus has given you life beyond imagining. May we strengthen ourselves by living into that hope now. Amen.